Matthew 5, verses from 17 to 32. In the small print Bible, it's page 969. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to this officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Thank you. I'll just pray for Josh. Father, we thank you for Josh's preparations, and we pray, Lord, that there'd be no hindrance for him now as he comes to bring us your word. Please speak through him, bring to us your truth, and give us receptive and discerning hearts as we listen. Amen.
Thanks, David. So earlier this year, there was a TV interview on Channel 4 that went viral, and Kathy Newman was interviewing Jordan Peterson, a Canadian psychologist who's become a sort of YouTube hit. And one of the things that happened several times in the interview was that Kathy responded to Jordan Peterson by saying, "So you're saying," and she tried to summarize what she thought he was saying or the implications of what he was saying, at which he would reply, "No," or "I didn't say that." And that's become the sort of the meme. So you're saying no. And that's the high profile interview example. But actually, of course, any of us who've tried to explain a new concept to somebody or had a debate when we're coming from totally different angles will have had this experience. I thought I was clear. You've totally misunderstood me. And in the passage we've had read for us this morning, Jesus' new message has caused a misunderstanding. He's emerged on the scene of first century Israel. He's announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He's saying, "I'm the king, and my kingdom is here." A wonderful place where people are restored to friendship with God and so enjoy the blessing of God. And so there's as people have welcomed him, the deaf have heard, the blind see, the lame walk, the demon-possessed are set free. His kingdom is life and power and glory, in comparison to which their prior life of law-keeping and ceremonies reading these scriptures seems slightly dry. And so Jesus has come, he's bringing something new. And the way into this kingdom, is it by keeping the law of Moses, the Torah, more strictly? Is it by raising your personal righteousness levels? No. Simply turn to Jesus. Simply follow Jesus. Come to him poor in spirit. Come to him spiritually bankrupt. And you receive righteousness and the kingdom as a gift. So whether you are the most Torah-observant Jew or the most blatant and wicked criminal, everyone got the same call. Repent and receive the gift Jesus offers. And so people have heard this message and they have come to the conclusion, Jesus is abolishing the law and the prophets, the Bible as they had it, the Jewish scriptures. Jesus thinks they're wrong. He thinks they're obsolete. Or to put it in terms of the Peterson-Newman interview, so Jesus, you're saying that none of that old righteousness stuff found in the law matters. And that's why Jesus says, no, I didn't say that. Do not think, verse 17, I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. And although we're dealing with a first century debate, you know, who is Jesus and how does he fit with the Jewish scriptures, it's not just a debate from the first century, because the big questions about what is the authoritative guide for life and how do I live well, these are big questions everybody has. And so if you're here as someone who's investigating Christianity, you'll see something of the Christian answer. How do we know what to do and what is the way to live well? And for those of us who are Christians, we know that these sort of questions about what is the authority, how do we read the Old Testament, what part does righteousness play in the Christian life? These are also big questions that continue to reverberate in the Christian life. So what you're saying, Jesus, is you've come to abolish the law and the prophets. No. Verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so that's the big thing we're looking at today. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? We'll see how his radical new kingdom, God's good kingdom, restoring human beings to friendship with their creator, how that relates to the call to righteousness found in the law of Moses. So firstly, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by upholding every word as reliable and relevant. Verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus isn't coming along and saying the whole Old Testament's mistaken, it's all just a bunch of rubbish. He's not saying it's all corrupted, it was good and now it's messed up. He says, until heaven and earth disappear, the Old Testament, as we now call it, will be reliable and relevant. The words given to Moses, the words written by the prophets and the kings, they remain true words. And the way Jesus describes it here, not the smallest letter, it's not an iota, if you know that saying, it comes from what Jesus says here, will disappear. That means that it's not only the grand sweep of the story that's true, it means that every detail is upheld. God spoke it then, Jesus trusts and believes it now. And then he says, the people in my kingdom, verse 19, must do the same. It's nonsense, you see, to claim to follow Jesus and then simply dismiss some or all of the Old Testament as mistaken or wrong. You know, to think that Moses was wrong or that some of the writers were so culture-bound that they misunderstood what God was doing. And it's nonsense to say that because you have to disagree with Jesus, the Jesus you claim to follow if you're a Christian. Jesus says the Old Testament, every letter is true and important, and it's all about him. He says, I'm the one who fulfills it. It's all there to help you come to me. So you can't claim to follow Jesus as God, come to show us the truth, and then disagree with him when he says, this is what the Old Testament is. And yet, sadly, through church history, that's been what people have done. So in the second century, there was a teacher called Marcion who produced a slimmed-down Bible, you know, easy-to-read Bible. We'll cut out the Old Testament. We'll cut out all the Gospels except Luke. We'll keep Acts. We'll keep Paul's letters. That's enough. Because there's such a radical new thing in Jesus that we need to get rid of the old. But Jesus upheld the Old Testament. He quoted it as God's word. Or in modern times, there's many leaders in churches like Steve Chalk, who runs a big Christian charity, the Oasis Trust. And Steve Chalk said, the Bible reflects the moral values and consciousness of each author. And that means that when in Numbers, Moses orders a man stoned to death for breaking a commandment from God, Moses, quote, misheard because he was a Bronze Age man living in a Bronze Age culture, end quote. Do you see what Steve Chalk's saying? The Bible got it wrong. Moses, who recorded, just misheard, misunderstood what was going on. God didn't really want that. That's not really God's revelation. The Bible's just a human attempt to understand God. And so we can sometimes know better than the Bible. But Jesus says, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. And that's not just a matter of factual accuracy, it's also a matter of ongoing relevance. Verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there may be some questions bubbling around. Hold on to those, because we are going to come on to some questions about how exactly these laws are to be practiced. But for now, notice that Jesus thinks that people in his new kingdom, God's new kingdom breaking in, need to read, teach, and live out what is taught in the Old Testament. If we don't read, teach, and live out what God teaches us in the Old Testament, we are least in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven involves reading, teaching, and living out what God teaches us there. So that far from being outdated and obsolete, these words from Moses and the prophets are evergreen and refreshing. So that's kind of a test for us as a church. In a couple of years' time, if we haven't done a sermon series in the Old Testament, come and ask me, don't you believe what Jesus says here? And it may be that you're thinking, you know, you're wanting to grow as a Christian, and actually you realise this morning, I've not read the Old Testament very much. I've not tried to hear what God's saying through that. I've not engaged in that. Let Jesus' words here encourage you to read, treasure, and teach and live out God's message to you in the Old Testament, because Jesus says that's how you get to be great in the kingdom. That's how you grow in the kingdom. Okay, but there are some questions, aren't there, about how is it that this works? So, just for a minute, have a little think. What are some of the questions that come into your mind as you read verse 19? Jesus saying, whoever sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So, a quick minute, in twos or threes, what are some of the questions that come into your mind when you hear that? Okay, let's share some answers. We're going to try and record answers on the microphone so that people who listen, you know, people in Sunday school who want to hear the sermon later in preparation for home group can get the full thing. So put your hand up and wait for John to get to you. Anyone got any questions as you read Jesus' words here?
There seem to be a lot of commands in the law that we don't keep anymore. Have we set those aside?
Yep, okay, great. Do you want to give any specific examples?
Why do we eat pork?
Why do we eat pork? Yeah, we get to eat, you know, roast pork, crackling, but the Old Testament says, don't eat pork. Yeah, anyone else got any other sort of examples of that or questions related to that? Rich has a...
Does it have to be a deliberate setting aside of the commandment, or what if we kind of do it accidentally?
Yep. Okay, so, you know, what happens if we just forget to keep the law? Is that so bad? Yep. Another one from Paddy. These guys have got the questions going. Yep.
What does it mean to be least in the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah. Okay, so you're in the kingdom, but what does it mean to be least or greatest? I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer that one, but yep. So the big question is, there's a whole bunch of laws in the Old Testament that we don't keep as Christians. So are we all least in the kingdom? Are we disobeying Jesus? Has to be a question that comes up. You know, food laws. You know, we eat prawns, we eat pork. Religious sort of ritual stuff, like, so we don't bring a sheep into the service and cut its throat and all the stuff that they're supposed to do as Israelites when they come into God's presence. And so there's a whole bunch of rules we don't keep. And I'm not able to fully answer the question. I don't think this passage enables us to fully answer the question. It's an example, though, of where we need to go a little bit beyond the passage in order to read the whole Bible to understand what's going on here. So let's just have a little attempt at seeing how we answer this question, which is that Jesus delivers the realities they promise. We'll then come back to the passage to see, even more importantly, why we're not setting aside the commandments and becoming less righteous. So the big idea is Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by delivering the realities they promise. Or to put it slightly differently, Jesus delivers on the contract God has made. So the Old Testament is a story of God gathering a people for himself, Israel. And throughout that story, as he rescues them and tells them how to live and disciplines them, throughout that story, God is making promises of something better to come. Something far better is coming. There's a king coming who will defeat all your enemies, who will banish evil together, who will restore this broken world, a king who will deal with sin and give you forgiveness and pure hearts. God himself is going to come. And so all the law and the prophets are, one aspect of what's going on is it's kind of like a contract. God promises to deliver a new kingdom. And the Israelites have various conditions they are to keep as they wait for that. They get tasters of the kingdom along the way. They get pictures of the kingdom. So it's a bit like you've ordered the car, it's going to be delivered, and it's going to be paid for by God. The Israelites have this sort of picture. We have a picture. They have a little model car, as it were. They're getting driving lessons so that when the car arrives, they can actually drive it. And then they're told you have to be in at a particular time. You have to be in between 10 and 11 on Thursday. Okay? So at the point when the car is delivered, the contract is proved true. Absolutely true. It's completed. It's fulfilled. And you don't have to stay in the following Thursday between 10 and 11 to keep the car. Yeah? Some of the things you had to do as you were waiting for the car, you don't do anymore because you've got the reality. You've had your driving lessons. You've passed your test. So there's no point paying for more driving lessons. You've got the real car. You've got the real car, so you know the pictures which you were looking at so eagerly every day, or the spec that you were looking at as you were waiting for it in anticipation, you now probably put away in a filing cabinet somewhere for if something goes wrong with the car. But you know you don't look at them now because you go and look at your car and you go for a drive. And some of the Old Testament laws function like that; they remain true revelation of God and of God's ways. But the way we use them in our lives is not to keep them, because that would be saying Jesus hasn't come yet. We use them to point us to Jesus and to understand how to live with Jesus. That's the reality. So Jesus, the same teacher who says here, you shouldn't set aside commands, later on in Matthew chapter 15 says, the food laws are only pictures. This is what he says. He says, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But it's the things that come out of a person's mouth from the heart, and these defile them. So it's nothing. Food coming in doesn't actually make you unclean. That was always a picture of the heart problem from which uncleanness comes. And as you go through the New Testament, particularly after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that the whole sacrificial system and the whole ritual and purity system and circumcision and the festivals of Israel, they're all so completed in Jesus. He's so much the real deal that's finally arrived that you no longer have to keep them as direct commands. There's a sense in which the whole law is completed by Jesus and so isn't binding on us. In Romans 6:14 it says, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace. So the old covenant, it's scripture, it's reliable, it teaches us about God. It actually teaches us about how we're saved and how we should live, but it's not direct commands, all of it, that we then keep. Jesus has delivered the realities, and so the contract is finished in some sense. Don't go back in to waiting on Thursdays for the car to arrive, because the car's on the drive. Now that might sound like we're still trying to dodge Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Doesn't he say you have to keep all these commandments? Well, notice how Jesus brings in a righteousness that is more righteous than the law. And that's our last point this morning. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by bringing in a righteousness greater than the law. Verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't pick the Pharisees as like the easy option, you know. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the drug dealers, you're not going to get in. He picks them because they are the best. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the charity worker, something like that. The Pharisees are picked on as really good people. They memorized God's law. They seriously tried to keep it. They tried to work out what it would mean in every part of life. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God that I'm bringing in requires a far higher standard than they've achieved. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. We're going to get on to the idea that towards the end of our time, that this greater righteousness, it ultimately has to be a gift, and it is a gift. But what follows, what we're going to look at really in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' call to his followers. He expects them to live radically righteous lives. The kingdom Jesus calls everyone to join by trusting him is a place where righteousness reigns, because it's God's kingdom and God is righteous and good. And so people who come into Jesus' kingdom should be more righteous than other people. When you've passed your test and the new car has arrived, that's not the moment where you go, well, now I don't need to bother with all those skills and rules of the road. Now's the moment for really using those skills and honing them, because it's now your car that's going to be wrecked rather than the driving instructor's car. And you don't have him there with the emergency brake pedal. It's your job to make it brake. But when you enter the kingdom, the rules of the Old Testament may not apply directly, but the righteousness is very much a concern. You should live it out. You should be more righteous. And that means not adding more rules, that the Pharisees had gone about as far as you can go in terms of adding extra rules. But Jesus says you must go deeper. A deep righteousness that transforms the heart. That's why Jesus baptizes his followers in the Holy Spirit. That's why he gives them God to live in them, to change them. He calls those of us who are followers of Jesus to be different. And it's a real call. A real call. We are going to get onto the cross, because as we read through this, we're going to be exposed as failures, and we're going to need to hear that there is forgiveness for failures. But let's not rush there, because actually we want to feel the real weight of the standard that Jesus calls his people to. Jesus lays aside some Old Testament commands only because he's pushing for an even deeper righteousness. And if you're here looking into following Jesus, then I hope you have an experience both of going, this standard is right, it's beautiful, this is true righteousness, and a sense of unease. I'm not living up to this standard. That's what all of us should be having as we do this, both this is right, this is difficult. So we're going to look at two areas. We're going to look firstly at verses 21 to 26, and then we're going to look at 27 to 32. Two areas where Jesus pushes for a deeper righteousness than that of the law. And what we're going to do is, I'm going to get used to do the work on the first one. In verses 21 to 26, the question is, how does Jesus raise the standard of righteousness from the Old Testament? Can you give me some of the different aspects, some of the different ways that he highlights that the righteousness of the kingdom is higher than the righteousness of the law? And then also, how do you feel? What are some of the different responses you have as you read Jesus' words here? So have a couple of minutes in twos or threes to think about, how is Jesus raising the standard, and how do I feel about what he's calling me to here? So have a chance to discuss. Let's share some of our thoughts together on that. Let's try and understand this passage together. So firstly, how does Jesus raise the standard of righteousness from the Old Testament? There's a number of different ways in which he does it. So there's a few different bits of answer here. And we'll start with somebody who's not Tim and Paddy. So anyone want to give an answer? How does Jesus raise the standard of righteousness? Over here to Andrew.
He sort of brought the boundaries much closer in. It's sort of things that were a very visible sign in the law. It's now, so instead of actually going and murdering, it's anger, which might be completely internal. You might be very angry with someone and not show it at all, but you know that it's sort of there in your heart.
Yeah. So gone from external and objective and far out, you know, pretty extreme, to internal. No one else can see it. Yep. Anything else? Go for it.
It's quite a big raising of the bar. I mean, yeah, do not murder. Tick. To don't be angry with people is a lot harder.
Yeah. So pretty much everyone in this room will go tick to no murder, and pretty much everyone in the room will go cross to don't be angry ever in your life, or even in this week, probably. Yeah. Any other ways it's made deeper or higher?
To just looking at somebody.
That's the next one. We're getting on there. Yeah.
Presumably, when in the Ten Commandments it says don't murder, the internal aspect is included, but and we know elsewhere if we turn flick on a few passages, so they are both there, but the emphasis flips, because this internal command also leads to external action, doesn't it, in the latter half of our section?
Yes.
So both the old and the new are concerned with the internal and the external, but the sort of amber light starts flashing in the new at the internal as we heard earlier.
Yeah. So it's not that the internal is totally missing from the old covenant. It's just that Jesus is really putting the emphasis there as this is the source of all the evil that happens. Yep. Any other ways that in which Jesus highlights that a standard of righteousness is being raised?
I think just about like the punishment is like
heavy. Yes. Yep. So can you pick up the specific reference there?
Yeah. So verse, where am I? 22 at the end. If you say you fool, you'll be in danger of the fire of hell.
Yeah. Yep. So you've got this you commit murder. There's a human court, and you might even be executed under the old covenant law. But here, you call someone a fool, and you're in danger of hell, eternal punishment. Yep. So that's really making clear how serious this is. Thank you, Hector. Yep.
I just thought also he seems to move the responsibility for the forgiveness on us, irrespective of whether the situation is caused by us or not, when in verse 23, I believe.
Mm.
And also, to some extent, verse 25.
Yes, so this whole issue of if somebody has something against you, sort it out. Because there's a righteous judge, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. You know, it really matters. So, and interestingly, it's so important to put things right that you should do that before you come to worship God. It's more important to be put right with people than to be worshiping God. And I wonder if perhaps we'd have families being a bit late to church sometimes if this was being worked out. You know, there's just that sort of question. Have I put things right with people? Because actually God wants that even more than he wants us to turn up at church. So Jesus is in various different ways really raising the standard here. He's saying it's got to be internal. It's this righteousness that doesn't get unjustly angry, fiery angry, that doesn't insult people or scorn them. Because actually all of that is actually the murder in our hearts that he takes as seriously, that you're in danger of the court, the fire of hell. And the court there it's not an earthly court. It's not saying, you know, there's some insults which will get you into earthly court and others that will get you facing hell. It's all about God's court. And it's all things that we would just say, that's just, you know, that's not that serious. Human courts rightly say, oh, we won't deal with that. But God says, I care about the way you treat people. So how then do we feel as we hear this call for righteousness? This almost, yeah, well, how do you feel? Any thoughts?
Pretty terrible. I mean, like, because I can't keep it.
Yeah.
I probably didn't keep it this morning, let alone, you know, for a 24-hour period.
Yeah. So. Yeah, so it's just, like, I feel bad because I'm rubbish. I've failed by the standard. Yep. Anyone else want to add to that?
It makes me, like, think who can keep it.
Yeah.
Like, I'm, it's a bit unrealistic. Offense, but I'm looking around and going.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus, you're just being a bit unrealistic. Like, don't you know what we're like? This is just unrealistic, yeah. Tim? Oh, Janice?
I guess thinking back a little bit to what we were talking about earlier, if we say we can't keep it, then how do we deal with what it's saying without setting this law aside?
Yeah. Yeah, so if we can't keep it, does that mean we just have to set aside the law because we don't have any other choices? Yep. There's also a sense in which this law is right. I hope you have that same sense of going, on one level, of course, he's right. No one is really righteous if they've refrained from murdering, but inside they're full of hate and anger. Like, we all recognize there's a sort of truth in what Jesus is saying here, as well as going, this raising of the bar really leaves me condemned. It may be that today the Holy Spirit's prompting you actually in a very specific case. You need to put aside anger at someone. You know you've wronged and insulted them, and you need to apologise and put things right. If that's what's going on, do that. We'll come on to how we deal with the general problem that all of us are failing at this in a little while. But before we do that, we're just going to go on to look at the second area Jesus looks at, that of marriage and sexual activity, from do not commit adultery to do not lust or abandon. So Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments again, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, Jesus pushes to the heart problem. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we may well have restrained ourselves from committing adultery, but if in our hearts we've lusted for a person, we've imagined sexual activity with that person, then we've committed adultery in our hearts. And God sees that and he hates it. And again, listen to how seriously Jesus takes this sin problem. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, that's not our way of thinking, is it? Our way of thinking is, provided I haven't directly and obviously harmed somebody, it's not too bad. Provided I haven't broken the law, I'm okay. And Jesus says, cut out sin wherever you find it, because sin will take you to hell. He says, the steamy TV show, the online sites you turn to in privacy, the flirting with a married someone, the lustful fantasies in your mind are all things that God hates so much that if it were your only sin, it would be enough to condemn you to hell. Do you feel the weight of Jesus' words here? You know, are we thinking he's reducing the standard of the law because he's set aside some of the commandments? Or are you persuaded that he's raising the bar far, far higher? This is true righteousness. And again, we have this tension. We admit, surely this is what purity would look like, yes. But on another level, how can we allow this standard to be the standard we're judged by, because we're all failures? We all deserve to face God's righteous anger in hell. Once more, I'm going to put off coming to hope, because there's one more issue to look at in verses 31 to 32. One more way in which Jesus raises the standard. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, quotes from the law of Moses, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus says, it's not enough to, you know, if you divorce, go through proper procedures, make sure there's a certificate, make sure everyone knows what's going on and that you've done it legally. But Jesus says, no, unless the marriage has already been broken by sin, by adultery, then the divorce is sinful. In Jesus' day, a woman who was divorced probably had no choice but to try and remarry. She couldn't really earn enough to keep her family, so she would have to marry somebody else. And Jesus says, what happens if a man divorces his wife to get a younger model is he's committing adultery and he's forcing his wife to commit adultery as she gets remarried. Yeah, breaking your marriage vows, failing to love your wife, ceasing to be faithful is not made okay because there's some paperwork. Be faithful and loving to your wife. Jesus is very clear here. The only time divorce is not sinful is where the gross sin of one partner has already broken the marriage. He mentions very specifically sexual immorality, adultery. I think elsewhere in the Bible, you could also argue for abandonment and abuse being sins that eventually become so serious they break the marriage. And at that point, a divorce is not the sin, but it's the recognition that sin has broken a marriage. But Jesus wants us to know that we can't lightly divorce, that where there was provision in the old covenant for it, here he says it's just wrong. Unless sin has already totally wrecked the marriage. It may be that you're here as a wronged partner in a divorce. It may be that you're here and you recognize actually you are the wrong partner. It may be you're thinking about getting divorced. Whatever it is, you need to hear how much Jesus wants you to be faithful, how he values marital faithfulness, but also to hear that where we've fallen short, that we don't need to despair. Jesus hasn't watered down Moses' law at all. He has raised the standard each time he's addressed it. And we all know we have fallen short. We all know we deserve God's judgment measured by this righteous standard. So what do we do if we're convicted of falling short? Well, let me suggest three things that we do, three things that aren't directly flowing from this passage, but are flowing from Jesus' teaching overall. Firstly, admit Jesus' standard is right. Admit unrighteousness. Our instinct when we come up against Jesus' teaching like that, like this, is to quickly get out of the light of its teaching. We don't want to be exposed to sinners. We hide away from this standard, but Jesus' standard isn't the problem. The problem is our sin. We're stained with this sin. And one day, God is going to expose all sin in this day of judgment that is coming. And if we are stained with our sin on that day, we will be condemned to hell. So don't hide away from God's standard. Admit you're unrighteous. Admit that God's standard is good. Admit that Jesus is absolutely right to hold up this standard and that you fall short. It sounds depressing, but actually it's freeing because it's what's true anyway. And it enables us to then deal with the evil in our hearts. So admit unrighteousness, then receive righteousness as a gift. We can't show the righteous life. The great good news of Jesus is he offers us it. He kept it. He actually loved people the right way. He actually treated women with absolute purity. He actually was always faithful in all the relationships he was in. And then he gives us his righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 3, the Beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The way into the kingdom was always by admitting that we were bankrupts, who weren't good enough, but we were unrighteous, and then saying, "Jesus, I receive your gift of righteousness." That's the righteousness the law and the prophets were pointing towards, perfect righteousness given to us as a gift. It's a status, a covering, a washing, that means that we really are right in God's sight. And then thirdly, ask for the righteous spirit. Yes, we're covered. Yes, we're made righteous by trusting Jesus, but he actually wants us to live this different sort of life. And he gives us his spirit to enable us to do that. So that if you're struggling in one of these areas in particular, whether it's rage or lust or something else, you go, "Holy Spirit, please help me to live more like Jesus. Because I don't have the power to do it. The sin has too deep a hold on my life, but you are the spirit of holiness. And I want to live with you and like you. I want to be set free." The righteousness of the kingdom far exceeds that of the law and the prophets. Jesus has brought in true righteousness. And so living in his kingdom now means seeking true righteousness. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." May we be people who live in and show out the righteous kingdom of Jesus.